With the announcements now covered, we'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Reflecting on the events of the week, I thought that it would be good for us to just simply have a time when we look at the gospel, when we study the gospel. And so that's what we're going to do here in John chapter 7. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but we're going to focus on just a few verses. And so let's read those verses to get started here. Chapter 7, look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, and we're going to come back and talk about the feast, so don't worry about that, we'll get the context. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of you are familiar with J.C. Ryle, great 19th century British pastor. J.C. Ryle said, and I love this, he said, "This is one of those passages which deserves to be written in gold, because it contains one of those wide, full, free invitations to mankind which make the gospel of Christ so plainly the good news of God." And we agree. The gospels, of course, are filled with invitations to follow Jesus, many of those invitations given by him himself, by Jesus himself. And this is one, I think, of those invitations that stands out. Stands out because of its clarity. It also stands out because of its urgency. Its urgency. Let's look at it. We're going to work through it this morning. And the first thing I think that we need to key on in order to understand it well is the setting. Is the setting. You know, it's the feast. John references that in the verses that we just read. But back up just a little bit further than that, and in 7:14, you'll begin to find the backstory there. Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths at Jerusalem, and he does that for the purpose of teaching in the temple. That's the occasion that's described here. The Feast of Booths, by the way, is prescribed and explained back in Leviticus chapter 23. If you're interested in that, you can go back there and look at that. But here's what we know about the Feast of Booths. We know that it was one of the three principal feasts, the three principal feasts that the Jews were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe. We know that the Feast of Booths was a popular feast. According to some sources, it was the most popular of all. Here's what it was about. It was associated with the harvest, at least timing-wise. In fact, Exodus chapter 23 also talks about the Feast of Booths. That's where it's initially prescribed, and Exodus 23 calls it the Feast of Ingathering. So what is it about? It's about bringing in the harvest, right? And that helps us to understand that in terms of purpose, just think about the reason for the feast. In terms of purpose, the Feast of Booths was about remembering God's sovereign care. It was about remembering His faithfulness and His provision during the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness. This was their harvest feast. Folks, this was their Thanksgiving. It's all about God's provision for them when they were in the wilderness. Let's think just a little bit about that wilderness experience. Let me just put it to you this way. You know, it's interesting. We live in the modern times. And so, I don't know about you, but if I need something, I go to the store. We live near Albertsons, and I think that I go to Albertsons like four times a week. That's the way it works. If we need something, we go to the store. Let's be honest, survival for us is fairly easy. It was not true then. Survival in antiquity was not easy. In fact, it was a continual challenge, and it would have been especially a continual challenge, if not possible, for the Jews then, were it not for the fact that God graciously provided there in the wilderness. They were in a place where they needed God to provide for them basic sustenance, and He did that. And in the generations that followed, Israel was to commemorate His care with this very feast. And timing-wise, they were to do it after bringing in the grape harvest and the olive harvest. As a reminder that these harvests were the product of God's care and love and faithfulness for them. The feast itself lasted a week. Actually, it lasted 8 days, including the day after, which was observed as a special Sabbath. So how about that name, Feast of Booths? Where did that come from? Well, the Feast of Booths received its name because of the peculiar little huts that people put up to stay in during the week of the feast. And again, remember, many of these people are pilgrims. They're traveling to Jerusalem. Certainly, that kind of living arrangement made sense for them, right? It was like tent camping. They needed some place to stay, but it wasn't only for the pilgrims. Here's the thing. Even the Jerusalemites were to dwell in their booths or the little feasts, the little huts. And by the way, you need to understand this. The booths, the huts, were like the ones that the Exodus generation had often dwelt in the wilderness. Now, are you making the tie there? They didn't dwell in the wilderness in permanent structures, right? They made their abode in these booths, these huts. And so, again, as we think about the Feast of Booths, let's just be very clear here. It was all about something that is important to the faith. It was all about remembering. It's about remembering. Each year after bringing in the harvest, the Jews would build and stay in these primitive little huts, these little booths. They would do that in Jerusalem where the temple was. And there in their huts, in their booths, they would think back on the wilderness experience that their ancestors had had. And they would remember God's faithfulness. They would remember God's providential care. They'd remember His love and His provision for them. They would give thanks for the harvest because that showed it forth. And it was a pledge that next year's harvest would also come and that God would still be faithful. With that in mind, I think that we can conclude that the Feast of Booths was a very important part of religious life for the Jews. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that it went to the very heart of their identity as God's chosen people. How did they know that they were God's chosen people? Of course, the Word told them that, but they also knew that they were God's chosen people because He had provided for them. What's the Feast of Booths all about? It's all about remembering that God had provided for them because He had chosen them. They were His people. This feast went right to the very heart of their identity. By the way, if you read the book of Zechariah chapter 14, you'll discover something that's interesting, and it is that the Feast of Booths will be celebrated in the millennium. What's that tell us? It was a big deal, right? Remembering is a big deal. I'm just going to suggest to you, and we're not going to take this too far. Let me just suggest to you that remembering, that's a big part of worship, isn't it? Remembering God's goodness, His faithfulness, that's a big part of worship. So what are we saying? Well, we're saying that the Feast of Booths was a big thing. And on this occasion, Jesus arrived and He began teaching at the temple about midweek. He delayed in going. That's said earlier in the chapter. But he arrived about midweek and began teaching. And Jesus would make that occasion of the feast an even bigger thing. Because the point of the Lord's teaching at the Feast of Booths that year was clear. Jesus went to the Feast of Booths, now get this, to herald his identity as the Christ and the Son of God. Look at your Bible again, and we're going to do quite a little bit of reading here. Chapter 7. Let's get the fuller context here. Look at verse 14. When it was now the midst of the week, midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Look at verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And mark that. Mark that. Because Jesus is claiming there to be the one. He's claiming there to be the Christ. He's claiming there to speak for God. Verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Look at verse 18. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Look at the end of that. "The one who speaks," Jesus said, "the way that he spoke is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." No unrighteousness in who? Only God. Jesus is claiming, connect the dots, Jesus is claiming there to be the one. He's claiming to be God, right? That's twice in just a few moments' time. Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law?" Now he's going to go after them. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" See, he knows what's on their mind. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them and said, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." If you go back a chapter or two, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. It was a spectacular miracle. They marveled, although they hated the fact that he'd done it. "I did one deed, and you all marvel." "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." That was permissible. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Verse 25. "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" See, it was known. "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him." Look at this. "The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" See, it was starting to click with those in the crowd. "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Look at verse 28. "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and where I am from, and I have not come for myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" Now look at this. "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." That's the third claim, right? That's the third claim. I am the one. I am the Christ. And they really get it this time. So they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. That's going to cause problems. Many in the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. That is about Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers again to seize Jesus. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. That is the fourth claim to be the one. The fourth claim to be the Christ, to be the source of life. Verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And so, folks, in terms of context, I just want you to see that it's all as clear as it can be. You know the thing that I love about the Lord's teaching? He's never subtle. Right? He's never subtle. And he's not exactly subtle here. Again, we counted them. Jesus claims here not less than four times to be the Christ. To be the one, to be the way, to be the source of life. And as we've seen, coming out of all of it, you have that division. Some, as we read there, some beginning to believe. Others, in the form of the religious authorities, violently rejecting him, and probably even more than a few on the fence, wondering who he is. It's the middle of the feast. John then moves forward a day or two. We don't know the exact chronology, but John then moves forward a little bit to the end of the feast. Look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's an urgent invitation. You need to see that. Sometimes we read the words of Scripture flatly. We need to add inflection. We need to think about the emotion. Don't read those words flatly. That's an urgent invitation. John shows that it was in two ways. See, first of all, John tells us that Jesus stood up to make his appeal. Why that matter? Well, that mattered because the usual position for teaching was sitting with the listeners positioned nearby. Jesus probably began sitting that day. Here he stands up. I think the idea is that he stood, listen, he stood for this purpose. He stood up in order to cry out. He stood up in order to turn up the volume. It's right here to see that the Lord filled his voice with urgency, with passion. It's right to see him here shouting out to the people around him, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's the Lord's invitation, and you should see it for the passionate, urgent invitation that it is. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Here's something else you should see. This is very important. This urgent, passionate invitation that Jesus gives here was keyed. It was keyed intentionally to some of the feast's most vivid ceremonial imagery. Let's take a moment and talk about that. Again, we know that the Feast of Booths goes all the way back to Exodus 23, Leviticus 23. So it was observed for generations, literally for centuries. But here's what we do know. A century or two prior to this time, prior to the Lord's time, the Jews had done something. They had added to the feast an interesting ritual that centered on the ceremonial pouring out of water. Here's the way that worked. On each of the seven mornings of the feast, a golden pitcher was filled with water from the pool of Siloam. And the pitcher with the water was carried in procession that was led by the high priest back to the temple. You can see they're having a little parade here. As they approached, the shofar would sound. And then back inside the temple with singing, the pilgrims watched as the priests marched around the altar and then poured the water out of the pitcher into a silver bowl before pouring it out with the daily drink offering of wine on the altar before the Lord. Have the idea? It's a parade. They had a thing for the elaborate. And this was an intentionally elaborate ritual. And that went on for 7 days. What I'm telling you is that it was a big deal. It's a big deal. So the question is, where did it come from? Where'd they get it from? Well, they added it. And the answer is that the Jews likely considered this ceremony to have been rooted in their history and also to foreshadow their future. It was about looking back for them, but it was also about looking forward. And let's talk about those two facets. The historical facet was undoubtedly rooted in God's miraculous provision of water when they were in the wilderness. That makes sense, right? This is a feast that reaches back to the wilderness and God's provision for them there. And so there is this historical facet, and it's rooted in the way that God miraculously provided water in the wilderness. I want you to see this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Look at the first verse. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. Here's the problem. End of the verse. And there was no water for the people to drink. And they're so predictable, aren't they? You know what comes next? Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Now look at this. Behold, I, Yahweh, will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And of course, that was big, right? It's an amazing event, especially in the wilderness there, because remember, without water in the wilderness, you die, right? Again, we remember that God's wilderness provision was at the very heart of what the Feast of Booths was about. And so this water pouring ritual was rooted in history. But secondly, see here that there was to it also an anticipatory element. It wasn't just about the past, it was about looking forward and imagining the future. You say, where does that come from? Well, That came from the later prophets. The later Old Testament prophets, you may remember this, they often associated streams of water with the time when Yahweh would restore the kingdom to Israel through the Messiah and then pour forth His Spirit. Where do you find that? Well, how about Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1? Listen to this. The prophet writes, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." See, look forward to the kingdom age. You find similar kinds of messianic and kingdom overtones in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 9. With all of this in mind, to the Jews who devised this water-pouring rite, we can see here that it did two things. First of all, it was about commemoration. It commemorated God's historical provision of life-sustaining water in the wilderness. But secondly, see this, so important, it also anticipated all that God had pledged through the prophets to do for Israel in the Messianic age, including restoring the kingdom and pouring forth the Holy Spirit. So see, when this procession is going on and all of this water dipping and pouring is going on, they're remembering God's provision, but they're imagining what's coming in the future. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom is coming back. It was a big thing. It was a big part of the feast. So people watched the water pouring ceremony. They would be led to both reflect on God's faithfulness and also to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. You need to understand that. That's the background of the feast. That's the background in particular of this water pouring ritual. So with that in mind, in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, on the great day, folks, see this, when Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Listen, folks, what he's saying is that he is the personal fulfillment of all that that feast and that all that that ceremony anticipated. Do you see that? Let's be clear here. With all of that ceremonial imagery in the background, in the very strongest terms of possible, Jesus is saying, "I'm the one." Jesus is saying, "I am the Christ." Jesus is saying, "I am the very source of spiritual life and blessing." He's saying, "I'm the one from whom you can drink and live." And here's the thing, even more than that, to the distress, I think, of the religious authorities, you need to see this too. He's offering it all. He is offering life. He's offering the kingdom, listen, to anyone who would come to Him seeking it. And in so doing, remember, He was effectively cutting the religious authorities out of the deal. Again, not subtle. Jesus is saying, "I'm the one, not those guys." He's saying, "I'm the one, I'm the way." He's proclaiming Himself to be the Messiah, the very source of spiritual life. But He doesn't leave it there, right? After proclaiming Himself to be the very source of spiritual life, Jesus then goes on to explain how spiritual life is received. And He also elaborates on the result of receiving spiritual life. Look at the verse another time, 37. Jesus stands and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And again, there's imagery in those words. Verse 38 then explains the imagery. See, verse 38, Jesus goes on and he says, "He who believes in me." Jesus explains his own imagery. He says, "He who believes in me." And he's saying that's what it means to drink from him. To drink from Christ is to believe in Christ. And the promise for doing that, of course, is life. 38, he who believes in me, that's what it is to drink from him. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, now look at this, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And we'll get into the fullness of that promise in a minute. But to begin with, take from that the foundational truth. Take from verse 38 the foundational truth that believing in Jesus brings salvation and eternal life. I hope you know that that's the ultimate message of Scripture. Believing in Jesus brings salvation. Believing in Jesus brings eternal life. That's the ultimate message of Scripture. And you find it, of course, all the way through John's Gospel, don't you? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," right? "That he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Then a little later in chapter 4, verse 26, remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, remember he told her, he said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the point is that she believed. Chapter 4, verse 39, "Many more from the village also believed and they were saved." Then in chapter 5, verse 24, remember Jesus said again, words of Christ, listen, he said, "Truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Here he's the living water. Chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not hunger. The one who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 40 in chapter 6, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." A little later, even beyond our text, in John chapter 7 and chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus will call the salvation question when he asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the point is that the blessed eternal life that we all desire is gained through believing in Jesus. That's where you get to the end of John's Gospel. And in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us, "These things have been written so that you may believe, so that through believing you may have life in his name." Our salvation is the reason Jesus came and died on the cross. And it's appropriated, it is received through faith. It is received through believing in him. John's Gospel is the record of that blessed truth, isn't it? But see this. There's more. Because here, in John 7, Jesus goes further and reveals one more crucial result of believing in him. Now, the first result we've just covered, believe in Jesus, you will personally receive eternal life. John 7, Jesus goes further, reveals another crucial result of believing in him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 7 that when you believe in him and receive eternal life for yourself, then from your innermost being will flow out rivers of living water. That's a promise that brings with it two applications. Here's the first. Application one, believe in Christ for salvation, and you personally will never lack any spiritual blessing. The Lord's meaning here is just that straightforward. It's a promise, by the way, that is elaborated on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Remember? Paul wrote there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Believe in Christ for salvation, and you personally will never lack any spiritual blessings. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You know, you wouldn't know that by looking at the Los Angeles River. But I grew up in a town that the Colorado River runs right through. That thing is never dry. It's never dry. It's an amazing promise, isn't it? Believe in Jesus, He will save you, and He will channel blessing to you directly from heaven's inexhaustible supply. Is that a good blessing? Is that great truth to know? As wonderful as that is, there's more. Application 2. Believe in Jesus, and you won't only be saved. You will not only be positioned to personally receive spiritual blessing. Listen to this. Believe in Jesus, and then so abundant is the supply that is in Him, so abundant is that supply that you'll be positioned, now listen to this, you will be positioned to actually become a channel of blessing for others. You'll be positioned to become a channel of blessing for others. Look at the verse 38. From your being, Jesus said, and that means out of your being will flow rivers of living water. Mark your place here and turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. You remember the context? We'll keep it simple. Jesus is calling to faith the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? Of course, there's going to be water imagery. That's why Jesus arranged to meet her there. Look at your Bible. He says to her there by the well, He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Now look at verse 14 in chapter 4. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the idea there is that initial truth we've been talking about this morning, that the one who personally believes in Jesus receives eternal life. Personally, that is to say, he'll never thirst again. But you need to see this. The statement in chapter 7, verse 38, certainly begins there and takes that in, but it goes even further than that. Richard Lenski is a commentator. He gets this right. Richard Lenski explains, listen to this, he explains, look at verse 38 in chapter 7. See, from his innermost being, the one who believes will flow rivers of living water. Lenski seizes on the plural form there of rivers. And he says that the plural rivers pictures the fact that the believer, listen to this, will in this respect resemble Jesus himself, and that he will help quench the thirst of many others. And here's the idea. The idea in that is simply of the transforming power of the gospel. When the believer in Jesus takes it and shares it with another, You see how that works? You take that gospel power that has transformed you, you share that with your friend, with your family, with your neighbor. It changes them. It becomes the source of their refreshment. See, the believer who shares the gospel literally becomes the channel that the gospel blessing flows through. Be sure you see this. The one who believes in Jesus both receives eternal life personally for himself and beyond that becomes a source of spiritual refreshment to others. And it all happens as a result of the Spirit's work in his life. Look at the clarification, verse 39. This he spoke of the Spirit, of that is of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Parentheses basically here, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The idea is a simple one, is that the Spirit's indwelling of believers would result in the transformation of believers so that they would become messengers, heralds, channels of the gospel. By the way, that's the story of the book of Acts, isn't it? You've got the apostles and the other believers waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in. What happens? Rivers of living water, right? Everywhere they go. Preaching, proclaiming, sharing. Folks, that remains true of faithful believers today. We become channels of gospel blessing as we share Christ with others. It's another great application, another great promise. Let's go out today with just one more look at that invitation. Look at it, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Folks, that is his invitation to you to enter into eternal life. If you're here without him this morning, do not leave that way. Heed his words. Listen to them. Weigh them. Come to grips with the fact that you're lost and you need a Savior. Understand that that's who Jesus is. Praise the fact that he offered his life in exchange for yours as a sacrifice for your sins on the cross. And believe in him. And you'll live here. You'll leave here with the guarantee of eternal life and untold, unimaginable spiritual blessing. That's the initial invitation. And again, there's even more to it because Jesus says again in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." If you're here already believing, make that the focal point of the text this morning. Are you a channel of blessing to others? Folks, if you're in Christ, you can be. Indeed, to be faithful, you must be. Will you stand with me? Folks, we inhabit a sinful world. But the gospel is greater still. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love and for your grace. Father, we're grateful for your amazing provision of your Son, through whom we can believe and be saved. Father, at the expense of his blood shed on the cross in our place. Thank you for personal salvation. Father, thank you also for calling us to be a channel of gospel blessing to others. Lord, help us to be that this week. Father, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. And folks, remember tonight, the dinner's at 5:30, pie's at 5. Pie judgers. Is that a word? Probably no kind of word you've ever heard. People interested in judging pies, be here at 5:10. You're dismissed into the Lord's care. See you tonight.